Well, good morning. It's good to see you folks again. Thank you for braving the all the blow over on the roads and the wind and so forth and still making it out here. It's wonderful to see you all. Jan is not with us right now. She's in Honduras and hopefully we'll be patching in as well. So hi, Jan. And, and hi, Maria as well. I should also say hi to the Luscombe parents, but there's a list of people we should say hi to. And thank you for making it out. And thank you for inviting me to be here. Just before I begin, may I say a word about our elders here? I want to let you know something that only a speaker would know about your elders. They haven't asked me to say this. They may have a word with me afterwards. But your elders are taking careful thought for what spiritual food is being offered from the platform here. And I just want to commend them for that, because that is one of the two primary jobs that an elder should always be doing. And here at CBC, your elders are taking that task very seriously. So please be aware that you have loving elders watching over you and concerned for whether or not you get the teaching and the ministry that you need. And please encourage them. And if there's something that you think that maybe you would benefit from, or maybe the congregation would benefit from, please don't hesitate to speak to your elders and say, you know, I've thought maybe we need a little bit more teaching on this or that or the other. That would be a help to them. But just be aware that they are doing their job. And I'm just thrilled with that. As I travel around and I go to these many churches and I see elders in various places, I'm thankful for the attitude that our elders are taking. Enough of that. They'll have a word with me after, as I say. Okay, let's turn to our passage this morning, which once again is in Matthew chapter 6. And if I have to have a title for my message, which I'm told I ought to have, I'm going to call it today, Think Differently. And the subtext here is that this is going to be about a cure for anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's see if we can get everything working here. There we go. Whoa, back again. There we are. Wonderful. I wonder if we could all stand to receive the Word of God. Now, I'm content to read it for you. You don't have to read it yourself. But I wanted you to rise to your feet because I want us to remember that whatever we learn from the Word of God puts a responsibility on us to go and act accordingly. We always need to remember that. So here, let me read this passage to you from Matthew chapter 6, if I may. Okay. And Jesus speaking says, "Therefore I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Heavenly Father, we, your people, are gathered here this morning to receive your word. And your word is good, and your word is true. And your spirit is powerful and able to teach us. So speak, Heavenly Father, from your word to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, such a passage. And it occurs in the middle of a lot of other things that we have been studying. And I'm so thankful for the contributions that have been made as well by the other people who've spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. I've really felt the benefit of the ministry of people like Daryl and Don and Andrew and Peter. And one of the things that's excited me about sharing the Sermon on the Mount with them has been the way in which there has been such a natural synchronization between the things that were said one week and another, and how that those things have the unique character of the speaker, but how that they flowed together. You know, it's almost like there's some sort of spiritual presence that's coordinating these things. And so in what I say today, I'm going to draw on some of what they say as well, and hopefully we'll be of one spirit in the things that we share together. And in the interest of catching the spirit of things, let me tell you how I'm going to structure my remarks this morning. Whenever you study a passage of Scripture, one of the things you have to take into consideration is the context. What is being said around that passage? Think of it this way. When you're coming into a new place, you're coming in a helicopter, say. And the first view you want is to see the whole landscape, everything stretched out before you, so you have a sense of where you are generally. But you don't want to stay there. What you want to do is you want to zoom down at some point to maybe treetop level. And you're cruising along, and you don't see as far or as much as you saw when you were up high, but you see more detail down low, don't you? And then finally, what you want to do is you want to settle into your passage, right where it is, and look at it in detail, but have a sense in the back of your mind as to where it's all come from and where it's all going to, because our purpose here is to catch the mind of God in action. And to catch the thought flow that the Lord has put into this passage. The Sermon on the Mount is a seamless garment. It's all one thing. And so we need to keep this in mind as we study it. So let's start off at the high helicopter view first. And say, where have we come from and where are we going to? Let's look at the whole landscape of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I had the privilege of speaking first. And so when I spoke the first time, I pointed out to you that the Sermon on the Mount is an extremely shocking piece of writing. Do you remember that? That this is very early in the Lord's ministry. There's been no such teaching as this before. No one has ever spoken like this. And suddenly the Lord appears at the very beginning of his ministry. He's only just called disciples. And he appears on the hillside in Judea and he starts saying things that make no sense. He starts saying things like, blessed are the meek, and blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are the pure in heart. He even says things like, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And his audience listening must have thought, what kind of teaching is this? And then it gets worse, doesn't it? Because he starts talking about the law, which his audience all would have revered and respected. And he starts saying things like, you've heard it said that this, but I tell you, it's much more than you ever imagined. Who has a right to talk like that? The Lord Jesus is, so to speak, if I may use this metaphor, lobbing hand grenades out there into his audience. It's blowing up their expectations. And they're sitting there and they're saying, wow. And they say, in fact, at the end of this little message, don't they? They say, he speaks like no scribe or rabbi ever spoke. He teaches with authority. What is this teaching that he can speak like this? So let me just say, if I manage to make this passage boring and tame, the fault's right here. This is stunning teaching that's going on right here. And it starts with these hand grenades, these blessed are the this, blessed are the that, and it goes on from there. And it ends, if you look at the final part of the dialogue, with a little analogy that the Lord gives, where he says, if you listen to my teaching and take it seriously and put it into practice in your life, it will be as if you're building on a rock. But if you don't listen and apply my words and live by them, it will be like your life is being built on sand. This is profoundly authoritative teaching that he's given here, and profoundly shocking as well. What's the focus? Why is he doing this? He's calling people to repentance. But it's a kind of repentance of which Judaism up until this point has really known nothing. You may have heard the word repentance expounded this way, that to repent is to be proceeding in one direction and to turn and to proceed in another direction. And that's true, but it's only half a truth. Because all that emphasizes is a change of physical position or a change of action. And this was, for many, the Old Testament conception of repentance, that the people should turn around and reverse their way. But Jesus is saying, no, I want much more from you. I want the Greek word, pardon me for using it, metanoia, which means a change of mind. That issues in a change of action. I don't just want new actions from you. I want you to become a whole new kind of people. And that is why it is not enough to say, well, I've never committed adultery. Pay attention to your mind. What has your mind been doing? The Lord says. You know, there's a commentator on the internet. I like him a lot. I think he's an interesting man and a nice man. He's an Orthodox Jew named Dennis Prager. Some of you may know of Dennis Prager. But Dennis Prager says about Judaism, he says, you know, it's just a religion that, and he's proud of this, he says, it focuses on behavior. Jesus is saying much more than that. He's saying it's not just behavior, but it's the mind that led to the behavior that I'm wanting to change. So the whole focus of the Sermon on the Mount is to awaken people to this change of mind that has to happen, that they have to look at life in a whole new light that they've never considered before. Okay, so let's take the helicopter down a little bit, if we can, to the medium level. And here I want to tap into some of the things that Peter shared with us just a week earlier as well. You know, in the passage we read, I don't know if you noticed the first word that's there. Okay? It's the word therefore. That's how we started our passage. And as an English teacher, I can't stand that because the word therefore is what we call a conjunction. It joins things. And so whenever you see a word like therefore, you have to ask, as it has been concisely said, you have to ask what it's there for. Right? It's there to connect back to the previous passage and to make some sense in light of that. So let's go back to the previous passage a little bit and see what Peter was saying to us, because this will make sense of the passage that we're going to focus on further. And if you look at that passage, you see that it talks about hypocrisy, and it talks about fasting, and then it talks about treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal and so forth. And it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I just want to stop for a second on the verse. I love that verse because I misunderstood that for a long while. I misunderstood that because I thought it meant something like, don't be greedy. Which it does mean. But it means something much more than that. It actually contains within it something that can be immensely helpful to us. Have you ever felt that you don't love the Lord enough? I know I have. Do you know that this little verse gives us a cure for that? Where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. If you want to love the Lord more, invest more of yourself in the Lord and in His kingdom. And your love for Him will increase. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because wherever you've been putting the things you value, that's where your heart goes. So here the Lord is offering us a way to improve our hearts. He's saying, take whatever it is you treasure. And I'm not just speaking of money. Don't give me any money. I don't want any. I'm doing fine. The Lord provides for me. But whatever you value, whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whether it's your family, whatever it is, invest it in the kingdom of God and your heart will follow. Do you see? But in the passage that Peter exposited to us as well, it points out that it's all too easy to get focused on the wrong things, to set our eyes on the things of the world. And most particularly, if you look at the end of that passage, say around verse 23, 24, it talks about how preoccupied we get with money and how that preoccupation draws our attention back to the things of the world. And thus we're not able to serve the kingdom of God because we're too worried about our finances. And it gives us permission to be what seems in worldly terms a little irresponsible, but in heavenly terms is the most responsible thing you could do. Decide who you're going to serve and serve the Lord, not wealth, right? Okay. So it's the kingdom versus the world. You see this opposition set up all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. Invest yourself, whether it's your money, your time, whatever, invest yourself in the kingdom. And it's in this context that we eventually get down to the low view, the ground level, and look at the passage that we actually read today. And we might ask ourselves, what does our text or our passage add to all that that wasn't present earlier in the Sermon on the Mount and perhaps won't be later in the Sermon on the Mount? What's its unique contribution? And the answer is, it draws our attention to the kind of anxious distraction that can make what the rest of the sermon says difficult or even impossible for us to do. It deals with the subject of anxiety. Anxiety. Now, as I talk about anxiety, I have to pause here. It is very easy for me in talking to you about anxiety to turn this into a platitudinous message. But I've been listening to my brother Andrew and to the things that he's trying to teach me about emotions, because in his work, he's often very connected to them. And so I've started paying attention to emotions and thinking about them a lot more than perhaps I'm naturally inclined to do. And I realize that when we talk about emotions, we're talking about something which is powerful and sometimes demanding and overwhelming to us, and I have to give that some respect. And I had a worry as I began thinking about this message I was going to share with you this morning that I would get it wrong. And there's a number of ways I could get it wrong. So let me rule those out for you, if I may. When I talk about anxiety here, I am not going to tell you that you are wrong for feeling anxious. Okay? I know there might be preachers, especially from the sort of health and wealth gospel set, who will tell you that if you feel anxiety, that's a sin. And I wonder if they've ever read about the Garden of Gethsemane. You can't help what you feel. And since you live as a Christian in a world which is fallen and is far from God, you are going to experience some anxiety. It's a reality. If nothing else, if you're in a righteous state, you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and there are going to be things you're going to see that are going to grieve your soul. And you are going to feel anxious about that. So in what I say this morning, I'm not telling you you have no right to be anxious or to feel anxiety. And secondly, let me just say that you're not a sinner for feeling anxiety. It's not because your faith has failed that you feel anxiety. Anxiety is a natural part of life. A second thing I'm not going to tell you, which I could easily be misunderstood to be saying, is that it is wrong for you to think about the future or to plan. If I said that, my wife wouldn't like it. You know how she loves to plan. But it's not just that she loves it. She's right about that, that planning is a good and a necessary thing. But if I may say, planning can be done well without the help of anxiety, can't it? And a third thing I don't want you to think I'm saying. When I talk about anxiety, I don't want you to think I'm saying, just trust God and He'll make your life easy. You'll have no anxieties. That's not true. Life isn't easy, and it includes real tests, real traumas, and real suffering even. And I can't tell you what your path calls you to face. But the kind of anxiety that's being talked about in this passage is of a particular kind. It's not just generalized anxiety, if you will. Let's see if we can define it a little bit more precisely here. Here's the definition in context. The thing that this passage is speaking against is that natural state of agitation, distraction, and normal human concern in which worldly needs, common sense planning, and practical solutions preoccupy the mind and the kingdom of God is not considered. That's what we're speaking about here when we speak about anxiety. And that's where the problem is. Really, in that last little phrase is where the problem exists. Well, how are we going to look at this? Well, how does the passage look at it? Let's break this down. First of all, there's a cause for anxiety in this passage. And oddly enough, it's life. If you're living, you need things. And this passage, you'll notice, doesn't say you don't need them. They're legitimate concerns considered from a worldly perspective. I should mention that the word for anxiety that's used here in this passage is the same word that's used of Martha. In that famous incident in Scripture, in which Jesus is in the house of Mary and Martha is buzzing about in the kitchen making dinner. Do you remember this? And Mary is sitting listening to the teaching of the Lord of glory. And Martha comes out of the kitchen and she's annoyed and she says, "Teacher, could you tell Mary to help me out in the kitchen? Because I'm doing all the work here and she's not doing any of it at all." And she forgets that she is preoccupied with the practical matters, trying to serve a practical meal to someone who has fed 5,000. You see, it's not that she was a sinner. It's not that what she was doing was wicked. It's just that she got caught up with the practical matters and forgot the spiritual matters in the mix. And that's the kind of anxiety that we're talking about here. Okay, so in many contexts, it's a legitimate thing. Secondly, it has particular consequences. And that is that it gives us a preoccupation with the world. Remember, the passage says, "For all these things the Gentiles or the pagans eagerly seek." If you don't know God, you're naturally simply preoccupied with the world. It's all that you can really be thinking about. But it's not suitable to those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And then finally, we have a cure, considered in three parts. First of all, there's a past perspective we're going to look at that involves creation. Secondly, there's a future perspective that involves the kingdom that is to come. And then there's a now perspective where the message gets very practical for us as to how to handle ourselves vis-a-vis anxiety in the meanwhile. So let's move through this, if we may. First of all, we're invited to consider creation. And I wonder if when the Lord said this, he didn't maybe gesture at the trees. He says, "Consider the birds." I wonder if people turned their heads and looked. Have you seen the birds? They're not working. They're not anxious. God feeds them. Somehow there are birds. They continue to exist. And I wonder if the Lord gestured downwards and said, "You see this stuff you're sitting in right now? It's grass of the field, little lilies. Look down, look carefully at how beautiful they are. Do you realize that these birds are just fleeting, transient features of a transient universe? They're there for a while and then they're gone. That's the birds. And this grass, it's even more momentary, isn't it? Because we rip this stuff up and we throw it in the fire tomorrow and it's gone. We burn it. And look, God has taken care of the birds and God has taken care of the lilies. Do you think he's not paying attention to you? You're an eternal creature. You're made in his image. It is for your good that he has decked out this creation with birds and lilies. Do you think God has forgotten you?" You see, it's possible to look at creation and see no part of that. You can look at it like an atheist or materialist and say, "A bird is just something that's evolved, and there it is. And lilies, likewise, there they are. And they mean nothing. And the whole message of creation is lost." But Christ invites us to look at creation and see it as creation, as the blessed bestowment of God, as an indicator already of his interest in us, if you like. Okay? So that's the first thing to consider. Consider creation. Secondly, consider the kingdom. Here again, the worldly perspective and the divine perspective go in quite different directions. Here's the worldly perspective. You're born, you grow up, you get older, and you die. And that is the entire span of existence. If you believe that's true, then naturally, the only things worth thinking about are those things that concern being between the womb and the tomb. Beyond that, there's nothing to think about. But Christ here is speaking of the kingdom that's coming. And he's saying, "I want you to change your perspective, change your mind. Think about where you are quite differently than that. Because there's a kingdom coming of unspeakable beauty and power. And my plan for you is that you be a citizen of that kingdom. And that kingdom doesn't stop with the end of your earthly life. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on forever until the day comes when your little life is so small and so short that were your memory not now perfected, you probably couldn't remember it ever happened at all. So what's really important here? Is it the concerns of the world and how we're going to get through this little lifespan we have between womb and tomb? Or is the important concern, how am I going to become a citizen fit for the kingdom of heaven? And if you look at the proportions, you can see what makes sense, can't you? Consider the kingdom. And then finally, consider yourself. And here at the end of this passage, we have this very practical section where the scriptures say, as the King James put it, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Which is just an elaborate sort of Shakespearean way of saying, each day has enough trouble of its own. Therefore, do not focus your thoughts on what will happen tomorrow. You're not in control of that. Here the passage invites us instead to pay attention to what we are in control of. And what has God given us control of? He's given us control of ourselves in the day in which we are found. How are you doing today? Well, I can tell you're doing one thing very, very well. You decided to get up this morning, and either you turned on your computer and you tuned it to CBC and you decided to watch the message. Good for you. Or maybe you even, brave folks, decided to try the roads and you came here this morning and you're here with the Lord's people. Good for you. You're making a good use of your day. Keep going. You have just enough of an attention span as a human being to track whether you're being a godly person today. Make sure that you are. Oh, it's so, so easy to get focused on the big issues in life, isn't it? The big issues like politics and war and media corruption and all these things over which we have zero control and zero say. It's also easy to get focused as well on our own practical futures. Where will I go to school? Where will my next job be? When will I retire? Whatever it may be. Ultimately, we're not really in charge of tomorrow. We can plan for it, but as James reminds us, whenever we plan, we ought to say, if God wills, then we'll live and we'll do this thing. But it's by no means certain. No, what God has given to us is He's given us the day to work with. And it's oh so important in this transformation that makes you into a citizen of the kingdom of God that you pay attention to your day. Here we have two men. Consider the man on the left. He has all the world's troubles on his mind, doesn't he? They're stacked up on either side. He doesn't know what he's going to do. I don't think I want to be him. Then you have another man on the right. I don't know if he has less vexation. He's got the same gesture, doesn't he? He's got his hand to his forehead. He's got things to think about. But he has the Word of God in front of him. And instead of attending to the pile of problems, he's attending to who he is being in the moment. Did you spend time with the Lord this morning? I pray that you did. I pray that at some time during your day, you'll take time in prayer and in the study of the Word of God to listen to His voice and to line up your day with Him, because that's what God has given us as a cure for anxiety. Focus on your day. Focus on who you're being now. I'm going to end with this. There's a little country song. I'm not much of a fan of country music. I like some of it. Some of it I don't. You may have heard this little song. It's a dialogue between the woman who wrote it and the Lord. And she says this. She says, "Lord, do you remember when you walked among men? Well, Jesus, you know, if you're looking below, it's worse now than then. Pushing and shouting, that's crowded my mind. So for my sake, teach me to take one day at a time. One day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking of you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, help me today. Show me the way, one day at a time." Amen.